Good morning. Good to see everyone here today to to worship. Today's message is the conclusion of a two-part series covering the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And so if you missed that first message, I encourage you to try to get a copy because these two messages will be complementary to one another. Some of you will recall the first segment was titled The Chastening of the Lord. And in that message, we saw that the Lord's chastening, that is, his corrective measures that are brought through the providence of God, the afflictions, the trying circumstances that are appointed by God the Father in love for all of his children and only for his true children. That chastening, that is the means that God uses to produce in them what verse 11 of our text today calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the title of today's message. This fruit is that which is produced by God in and for the benefit of every true believer, every member of the household of faith. And as with most things of value, this benefit comes at a cost. This fruit of righteousness, it costs no less than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience unto death on the cross, whereby he established righteousness, hence the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness, that's that perfect satisfaction that Christ rendered to the justice of God the Father. He rendered it on behalf of all for whom he lived and died. And the merit of that glorious cross accomplishment, his very righteousness, is imputed or charged to the account of all for whom he lived and died. And as we see in Hebrews 12, each and every one of them shall experience the peaceable fruit of his righteousness. Now, I mentioned in the previous message in again today, I want you to know I think it's helpful to our understanding of this passage if we keep in mind God's words through Paul to the Romans. In Romans 8:28, where he wrote, "And we know that all things, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And all these things, which includes the chastisements from God, they all work together for good, for each and every one of God's adopted children in Christ, the called according to his purpose, those in whom God the Holy Spirit produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, in the first segment of this series, as I read through these verses, I made quite a few comments, and I'm not going to repeat all of those today, at least not at that level of detail, but it has been a few weeks, so let's do read through these verses again, beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," again, he's referring back to chapter 11, to the Old Testament saints listed there, "who had endured in the faith due to God's faithfulness to them through all their very difficult trials and afflictions. And with those examples in mind," he says, "let us then lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us," unbelief or doubt, "and let us run with patience," that is, so as to endure, "the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Continuing in verse 4, he says, "You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You, unlike some of those in chapter 11, you haven't been martyred for your belief. "And ye have forgotten," or a better translation would be, "have you forgotten the exhortation," or the encouragement, "which speaketh unto you as unto children?" And so he shares it with them, quoting from Proverbs 3, saying, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that is, all of his true children, if you're without this chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. I mentioned in that first message, it's very clear here, none of his children are exempted from chastisement. In other words, no chastisement means not in the family. Continuing in verse 9, he adds, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, our earthly fathers, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. That doesn't mean they took pleasure in it, but rather after in their best judgment, according to their wisdom, as fallible as it might be. But he, now we're talking about God, we're talking about the all-wise Heavenly Father who cannot fail to achieve his design. He chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So I remind you again that the essential holiness of God is not a communicable attribute. The attribute of holiness, that speaks to the perfection of all his character attributes. We talk of his love as a holy love, perfect love, a holy justice. And you see, that only belongs to deity. Rather, we partake of his holiness, which is in Christ. It's received out of his fullness. We partake of it, or we enter into fellowship with it, in communion with God, as we see our holiness in Christ by God-given faith. See, the only holiness that believers have is his holiness. It's based upon his righteousness imputed or charged to our accounts. The Bible tells us that God sees his children in Christ as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Believers, as sinners. They're sinners just like everyone else, but they're sinners saved by grace. And these sinners saved by grace are described that way in Colossians 1:22. Holy, unreprovable, unblameable. And that shows how real their oneness is with their sinless substitute and representative. But that before the holy justice of God. And when God uses our difficulties in his chastening to remind us of our holy standing in Christ, we partake of his holiness. Then in verse 11, he declares, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The afflictions that believers endure under the chastening of the Lord, they're not a matter of joy, they're a matter of grief. This chastening, see, consists of that which we would naturally dislike, grieve over. It's things we would not choose for ourselves. Yet, the very things that true believers grieve over. The Lord's chastisements. Remember, they're included among the all things that work together for the good of God's children. Now, as I said in the previous message, faith believes that. And patience will have us experience it. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. By way of review in that previous message, I emphasize the obvious conclusions that can be drawn from this passage. Specifically, that this peaceable fruit of righteousness is, first of all, one, it's produced in all the children of God. And then secondly, it's only produced in the true children of God. And then thirdly, it is by God's appointed means. It's by the chastening of the Lord. And since now both believers and unbelievers experience difficulties and afflictions, well then it's obvious we cannot distinguish between them. The believer and the unbeliever, or as the Bible puts it, judge the tree, so to speak, by the fruit that we can only distinguish between them. We can't distinguish based on the circumstances. We can only distinguish between them, between the believer and the unbeliever, by observing the fruit that is produced afterward. not the trying circumstances themselves. As the scripture declares, Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount that God causes it to rain on both the just and the unjust. So let's instead now talk about that fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The passage that Winston chose to read from, Isaiah 61, there we saw that God's children are called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You know, Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount, he also said that only a good tree can bring forth good fruit. Well, likewise, none but a tree of righteousness can bear fruits of righteousness. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus came and he established a perfect righteousness for his people. God's children who were planted by God the Father, in him, God the Son. See, in Christ, he took into union with his deity, a sinless humanity, body and soul, so that he is God-man, the God-man mediator, the go-between. He might see in the place of, as a representative and a substitute for, all the adopted children that the Father chose and gave him, that he might render for them that perfect, sinless obedience, even unto the death of the cross. And that satisfaction to justice he made, having been put under the law, under the same jurisdiction that all humanity is under, to redeem them, his sheep, that satisfaction is his righteousness. And it is that which all must have if they're going to stand acceptably before the presence of a holy God. A holy God can't commune with sin. Christ lived and died for these trees of righteousness that were planted in him, made one with him, to do for him what they could not possibly do for themselves. And this all, as we just read, so that God alone might receive all the glory, not the sinner. It's all his doing. It's not their doing. God doesn't save anyone because of anything they do. He won't save you because you believe. If you truly believe, it's because the Lord's already saved you and given you his blood-bought gift of faith. And we see something of this design for God to get the glory in Paul's letter to the saints at Philippi. There he wrote to the believers in chapter 1, beginning verse 9, said, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, fruits of righteousness, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." And look at verse 11. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are one by Jesus Christ, and two, unto the glory and praise of God." Notice that. They're by Jesus Christ, and two, unto the glory and praise of God. The trees of righteousness, see, are manifested in that through the God-given eyes of faith, they come to see Christ as all their righteousness. His doing, not theirs, whereby God receives all the glory and praise. God tells us through his word, we see it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that the guilt or the demerit of all their sins, his children, were imputed or charged to Christ. He was made sin for them, he who knew no sin, so that he could bear the penalty due unto those sins. And likewise, for all these whose sins were imputed to him, they have imputed or charged to their accounts the very merit of his obedience unto death, his perfect righteousness, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you see, he died for sins he had no part in producing, that they might have a righteousness that they had no part in producing. And thereby, as we read in Ephesians 1, they're accepted. They're accepted in the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Having his righteousness, they stand in him complete or perfect. That's what it means to be justified. It's to be declared righteous, not guilty. And as we read in Romans 5:9, Sinners are justified by his blood. Many will take verse 1 of that same chapter and assume it's telling us that we're justified by faith, but verse 9 clears that up. We're justified by his blood. You know, the commas weren't in the original translation. If you place the comma after, they were added by the translators. If you put it after justified, it reads, it makes sense. It won't be contradictory to verse 9, where it reads, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the peaceable fruit of his righteousness. So the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it speaks collectively of all the benefits of being made one with Christ and the communion with God that results for sinners who've been reconciled to God, for whom peace was made. You may have noticed there in Philippians 1:11 that when he spoke of the fruits of righteousness, that the word fruit was plural, fruits. Paul expressed his desire that they be filled with the fruits of righteousness, and I think that's very similar to what he wrote to the Ephesians when he said that they be filled with the Spirit. So the fruit of righteousness would include the fruit of the Spirit, those fruits which are only produced in those who are made one with Christ, declared righteous in him before God, all his children, whom he loves and chastens. The Bible sets forth the analogy of Christ being the vine, and the true believer, his children, as the branches. Christ said that in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. That just means farmer, or in this case, vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, or that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. In other words, there may be those who profess, who presume to be of the household of faith, but as our text put it, they're bastards, not sons. They're illegitimate, and those who may so profess, they'll be taken away. They're not joined to the vine, see? And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He purges or prunes the branches and to bring forth more fruit for our profit. And I believe the chastening of the Lord may well be likened to this pruning. Skipping down to verse 4, he adds, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. The branch has to be made one with the vine before it can live, before it can grow. And we must be made one with Christ in his life and death. And so we partake of that righteousness. We come into fellowship with it in the same way we partake of his holiness. We see Christ's righteousness as our only righteousness. And so then the branch abiding in Christ by the influence of God the Holy Spirit will be made fruitful in those fruits of the Spirit, which are cited in Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, even faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And consider those verses along with what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:9, where it says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. In other words, it's all from the essence of God. It's all derived from the very perfection of Christ, who is our goodness, our righteousness, our truth. See, the life of faith is one that's lived out of his fullness. So the believer then brings forth fruit that is to the glory of God. And it's all a peaceable fruit. First of all, it brings peace to our minds in believing. But it's a peaceable fruit in that it's produced in consequence of the covenant love of the triune Godhead. First, God the Father, see, is revealed as the God of peace. And then secondly, God the Son is revealed as the one who made peace, the peacemaker. And thirdly, when God the Holy Spirit breathes life into the spiritually dead sinner, and enables him or her to see how this peace was made for them. They see that by his gift of faith, whereby they believe God's gospel. And thereby he gives them, as Romans 15:13 puts it, joy and peace in believing. Again, as I quoted from Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, believers have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. I noted in the last message that enduring chastisements might be likened to the believer's bearing of his cross. You know, cross is a burden. It's not something that we would find desirable, but rather that goes against our natural wills. But whatever cross is sent the believer's way, he or she can know it's sent to promote their communion with God, not hinder it. In Hebrews 12, in our text here, we see that believers are encouraged to not despise the chastening of the Lord. Rather, we're to esteem it, highly regard it. We might not enjoy it. There's no might not. We won't enjoy it. He's speaking of grievous things. But we're told there to lay aside every weight, anything that would hinder us as we run with patience, so as to endure, to persevere in the faith. We're to lay aside anything that would hinder us or distract us from what should be our primary focus, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. And we can see various ways that God might use our afflictions, his chastening, to rid us of those things that would hinder us or distract us from being constantly aware of that debt of gratitude that we owe to our Lord and Savior and God's great mercy to us in Christ. You know, that draws out our hearts in praise and worship. That's good for us. To have our things mind on the things above rather than the things of this world. So I thought it would be helpful this morning to just consider some practical examples of how the Lord's chastening might produce peaceable fruit of righteousness. I think it helps us to see, in seeing those examples, we get a better sense of the reality. We see how it might be so. And when I say that, I don't pretend to know at all when going through something or when you're going through something that this is what the Lord will teach you versus what he's going to teach me or how he's going to make it for our profit. But consider these as possible examples. And we do know, and we have experienced some of those, even our church. And we know that through some difficulties we've gone through, that we've benefited in ways. Well, let's consider those outward trials or difficulties that believers endure as chastisements from the Lord. Through James, we are told some of the benefits that befall us as fruits of his righteousness. In chapter 1, he wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." And again, the word temptations here, it's not just referring to being tempted to sin. It's all our trials and testings, our difficulties. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work." That's complete. Let it be completed. "That ye may be perfect and entire," complete. See, complete in him, wanting nothing, finding all that we need in Christ and in his fullness. So God uses our various difficulties, our trials and our testings to wean us from our reliance on the things of this world so as to grow our reliance upon him and our love for him. So all trying times test and prove our faith, and by them our faith grows. And with that grows the assurance of salvation. As the believers continually, we're always reminded, we can't find any lasting comfort, relief, except in that righteousness, the peaceable fruit of his righteousness. We're reminded again and again that nothing but that righteousness will do for us. And so faith then worketh patience or endurance. Faith believes God. It believes God's promises, even when our senses and feelings are screaming otherwise. You know, in fact, I think faith maybe is shown to be at its strongest when we're faced with the most trying of circumstances. Faith believes God. And as such, it sees the trials and the difficulties as just what God says they are, as a product of a loving Father for his dear children. And so patience says, I'll bear it. And by patience, we actually then come to experience God's love afterward as it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so as James puts it, we can see that the trying of our faith that has us patiently waiting upon the Lord to see all the good he has in store for us, that can be applied to every difficulty or trial that the believer experiences. And we experience the blessing afterwards. And listen, whether that means we'll see it in this lifetime, as we often do in hindsight when after the trial is over, or whether we'll see it only in the hereafter, faith just knows it's so because faith believes God and knows the faithful God who so promises. Well, I want you to think with me about when things are going well for you in your life, times of prosperity in one way or another. It may be, you know, prosperity in whatever form it can be, a curse. Whether we're prospering financially or rich in friendships, maybe prospering in good health or rich in love or in family relationships, whatever. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with those things. God, good and prosperous circumstances are naturally desired by all of us, and they're to be enjoyed. You know, the Bible says we're to enjoy our portion, but always with an appreciation and a recognition of where and from whom all our blessings flow. We know this from the whole of Scripture, that the believers define his or her chief happiness in that which they have as objects of God's everlasting love. As Paul wrote to the believers at Colossae in Colossians 3:1, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're one with him, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, where the victory's been won. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. You're dead to sin, to the condemning power of sin. You're dead in Christ. When he died, you died. You're dead to this world. The Bible says our conversation, that means our citizenship, is not of this world. A believer has an eternal life. And your life is hid. It's protected, safe, and secure with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Well, there's the ultimate peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so we should strive to be sure we do not find our enjoyment in any temporal thing or circumstance of this world, if, and I didn't say you shouldn't do, we should enjoy the things of this life, but we should not find enjoyment in them if it would distract us from focusing on and enjoying God's love for us. And you know that distraction, it often shows up when we allow other interests to cause us to neglect the means that God has appointed for our spiritual growth and nourishment, the study of his word, prayer, and the meeting together, assembling here as we do today to worship. You know, that's one of the primary means whereby the true children of God, we're refreshed in the knowledge of what we have as objects of God's eternal love for us. And that's cause for rejoicing. And there should be no rival to that. But due to remaining sin, it's difficult for us, especially when things are going well in times of prosperity. But listen, if God providentially brings about difficult circumstances in the life of a true believer to get their attention, listen, we know from studying Job, there's no indication Job ever did anything wrong. So you can't, the chastisements aren't due to, there are no sense to be considered as punishment for sins, in no sense. Not even for our sinful neglect, if God brings about circumstances to get the true believer's attention, to remind him of where his priorities should be. Now, Christ was punished for all the sins of all his dear children. But as our text today teaches, this chastisement, we're being exercised by it for our good, by the loving chastening of a heavenly Father, all done in love, corrected for our good, for our eternal good. Well, let's consider possible examples of how God might use difficult circumstances. First of all, what about poverty? What if God strips you of your wealth, be that whatever it is? What if you maybe lose your job or unexpected expenses arise and you find yourself in a tough financial position, maybe even destitute? Well, that's grievous. But you know, if you're one of God's children, by God-given faith, His grace, you can know that even that is for your eternal good. It could be the Lord's mercy in putting someone in poverty is a means of improving their love for and reliance upon their untold spiritual riches. You know, made poor outwardly to enrich us spiritually. To have us rely more and more on Him who promises that He'll supply all our needs according to His riches and glory. So He might use poverty to make more real our eternal reliance upon Him for all things. Upon Him, look, in whom believers are spiritually rich, even beyond our own wildest imaginations. Think of it. We have the eternal inheritance of the King of Kings, that which the precious, most infinitely valuable blood of Christ could purchase for us. Well, what about health? What if the believer experiences poor health, maybe an incurable disease or continual pain? And as I've said before, if we live long enough, most of us likely are going to see our health decline as these bodies, as the Bible calls them, these bodies of sin and death, as they age. Well, maybe the Lord will use our declining health to make us more submissive to His sovereign will. You know, our sickness, even our bodily death, is due unto man's sin. It was ushered in with the fall of Adam. Death was. And so perhaps God will use such afflictions to humble us further and cause us to see even clearer what we are. What we really do deserve is totally depraved sinners apart from God's grace in Christ. And what does that do for the believer? Oh, it makes him so glad that he's got a Savior, a substitute, to stand in his or her place. It makes you value Christ all the more, and that's for our profit. You know, some of you know I've mentioned earlier that I've had some constant back pain this past year that's begun to wear on me. I know a lot of people have a lot of worse problems than that, but the restrictions it's placed on me, being able to enjoy all the things I enjoy most in this life, and I enjoy a lot of things, it's been a painful but a stark reminder to me that all that this world has to offer, whether it's now or 20 or 30 years later, all of it's temporary at best. And so I'm painfully reminded to find my chief comfort, the only comfort and pleasure that will last, not in that which I enjoy by sight and by sense in this world, but in that perfect spiritual standing I enjoy in Christ, the peaceable fruit of His righteousness. His life and all it has to offer is just a vapor. There's an old writer that Winston and I happen to both be reading now. He said this. He said, "Happy sickness which promotes spiritual health." And I know some of you and others are dealing with much more serious health issues than mine. And I don't pretend to know God's specific purpose in those things for any one individual. But I do know this. I know if you're truly trusting in Christ alone for all your salvation, then whether in this life or in the eternal hereafter, you know, these difficulties that are all appointed in love for your good and for God's glory, they will afterward, without fail, all yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God said it. And by His gift of faith, we believe it. Well, what about persecution? I mentioned that in the last message, those cloud of witnesses that the saints listed there in Hebrews chapter 11, they endured great persecution over the faith. And you know, the Bible teaches that all believers, at least to some extent, suffer persecution over their identification with God's gospel. Christ said that, didn't He, in the Sermon on the Mount? He's describing those who will be eternally blessed when He said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The doctrine of Christ, the gospel, it often becomes a point of contention. I think in particularly for a new believer, I recall when I first learned the gospel, and I was like a bull in a china shop. I didn't have a whole lot of wisdom out there trying to talk with family and friends about this wonderful truth that God had revealed to me. And if it's not God's timing, he hasn't dealt with them, it creates a form of persecution. As the relationship has a break in that one area that's you can't fix. Many of the believers that are cited in Hebrews 11 and elsewhere in the Bible, they're examples of how their persecution, though grievous, it didn't hinder their spiritual joy. And look, we have it so much better in our generation than many of those forefathers in the faith. And I think it's due to the religious freedoms that we've enjoyed. But so no doubt our persecution over the gospel is typically light compared to those who were imprisoned or even martyred for their faith. Yet, you know, be it ever so slight when it's you, it doesn't seem so light, I recall, at the time. But like the Apostle Paul, believers should count it all joy to have been deemed worthy, to have been made worthy, to so suffer for Christ's sake. And the joy of that privilege, it's experienced afterward, after we've gone through it. As I mentioned before, that's one affliction, you know, that is unique to God's children. Only they suffer that. Now, I know there are those who are martyred for all sorts of religions. The Islamic fundamentalist blows himself up in an act of terror, and he's a martyr for his faith. But only the children of God suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, over their identification with God's gospel of sovereign grace, wherein his righteousness is revealed, Romans 1:17. I know some of you are familiar with the story of Paul and Silas. You know, they were beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi, and apparently only there to be made mindful of the privilege they had in being able to so identify with Christ and to suffer for him. You can read about that in Acts 16. It says, after being beaten, thrown in prison, their feet put in stocks, they were singing praises and thanking God, praying and singing praises unto him at midnight before the jail doors were open. So God makes even persecution profitable for the good of his children. Again, if it's persecution due to their identification with Christ and his one way of salvation through Christ based on his imputed righteousness. What if God causes, fourthly, for you to suffer some injustice in this life? Maybe something even authorized or orchestrated by governmental authorities. You know, history is replete with examples of that. And even today, if you look at the rapid rate that our national government is growing and seeing how rapidly we're moving more and more to a socialistic society, who knows, but one day your property or whatever wealth you may have saved up, whatever you may have accumulated, I'm not talking about your income now, I'm talking about things you already own, might be more heavily taxed or even seized for the, quote, common good. I hope not, but, you know, the believers that were written to in the book of Hebrews, that happened to them. They lost their worldly goods, and they were confiscated or taken from them. But look in Hebrews 10:34. We see how God used that for their good. They were commended, being told, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That's the robbery or confiscation of them, spoiling of them. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Their loss, see, heightened their sense and their enjoyment of what they had awaiting them in heaven. And that's something that lasts forever. That's enduring, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This life's short, isn't it? And eternity, yeah, that's forever. You know, forever's a long, long time. And yet our priorities, the things we focus on, they often fail to reflect that truth. Far too much of our attention, I fear, is on that which will be gone before you know it. And when it is, it's at the neglect usually of focusing on those things which are above, which will endure forever. Again, I was quoting from that same old writer. He said, it is truly profitable to part with the world for Christ and to give up its joys for his. Well, lastly, consider the death of a loved one. That's grievous. You know, if in particular, if it's someone who dies before their time, at least as we see it being before their time, you know, tragically, believers, just like everyone else, we sometimes lose a near or dear loved one. We've been studying the book of Job, as you know, in our 10 o'clock hour. And here's Job now. Job, as far as we can tell, he hadn't done anything wrong that's recorded. He's an object of God's everlasting love, and yet he lost all his children. He lost everything he had. He even lost his health, and that under the providential oversight of God. And as tragic as those circumstances were, they ultimately worked together for his good. They afterward produced in him the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, how do I know that? Well, if you fast forward to the end of the chapter, you'll see some of that. But I know it because God declares it and faith believes it. So what if your most cherished loved ones, one of them is taken from you? Think of the sorrow. We're not exempt from the grief and the sorrow that accompanies such losses. But believers do not sorrow as those without hope. They sorrow, but not as those without hope. You know, many people think they have hope, a false hope. But the believer's hope is that, as that old song writer put it, their hope's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, that's a solid rock. You see, that can't fail, the sure and certain. And so as believers, we can know in the dimmest of times that we have a brighter future no matter what. It's sure, it's certain in Christ. And that brighter future is with the Lord in heaven's glory, where there is no more sorrow, nevermore. And so by God's grace, we bow to God's sovereignty at such times in spite of our sorrow. We know, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, you know, Job, after having everything taken away, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And as Bill mentioned, we can only say that by God's grace. Now, I don't pretend to know with any certainty how all these tragic things might work together for the believer's good, but I can see how God might use our various difficulties to remind me anew of how nothing, see, no person, no circumstance, no enjoyments of this life, nothing is to rival my love to God. And as a sinner, we need reminding, don't we? God deserves to be first, and he ultimately will be. He will allow nothing to rival that in the hearts of his people, and that's for our good, our eternal good. So while we may experience grief or due to our love for God, a love that's solely owing to his grace in having first loved us, we patiently submit and acknowledge. Just like Eli did to Samuel. Some of y'all know that story where God told Samuel of his judgment upon Eli's house for Eli not having restrained his sons. And when Samuel told him that, Eli's simple reply was, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good." We only can bow to God's sovereignty by his grace. That's not in us naturally. The believer is able to do so, you see, because God's already made true believers bow to that which none of us would by nature, apart from his saving grace. Believers bow to his sovereignty, see, in the salvation of sinners. Having been born of the Spirit and given faith to truly believe him when he declares in Romans 9:15 that he'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We worship a big God who's in total control, and we bow to that, his sovereignty in all things. Now listen, all who hear this message, whether sons, true children, or bastards, to use the language of our text, everyone suffers grievous afflictions and difficulties at some point in their life. And most all folks who have even a passing interest in religion, they look to their faith for relief in those times of trouble. But here's the question. Is your faith the faith of God's elect? The faith of his dear children? You see, only then can you know that these difficulties are appointed by God in love for your eternal good. Well, how do we know? Do you see yourself as, if you presume to be one of his children, you believe you're accepted before him. But on what basis? Do you look back at a time and say, I remember when I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. I invited Christ in my life. And so on that basis, I trust I'm his. In other words, I'm asking, is it something you've done? Is it some decision you've made that others wouldn't? Is that the sort of faith that you think distinguishes the saved from the lost? Or instead, is your confidence derived from having been so convinced of sin that nothing but the doing and the dying of a suitable substitute in your place, the Lord Jesus Christ, will fit your need? You see the vital necessity that the perfect righteousness of God be put to your account. And that solely owing to his mercy and grace. In other words, not acquired by you because of anything done by you, in you, or through you, the undeserving sinner. Well, that describes the blood-bought gift of faith that distinguishes God's adopted children in Christ, the saved from the last. Well, we're running out of time. Just remember, the tree is known by its fruit. Are you a tree of righteousness planted in Christ? Well, the first recognizable, peaceable fruit of righteousness is belief of God's gospel, wherein that righteousness is revealed. The peaceable fruit of his righteousness.